and stand as we pray and begin an exposition following in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. And before we read that passage of Scripture, let us ask our Sovereign God for enlightenment and encouragement and instruction. So let us pray. And Father, we come to You as Your children, as Your people. And Lord, we need light. We need You to cleanse us of our sins. We need You to remove the blinders from our eyes, remove the blinders from our hearts. Lord, grant us the ability to see righteousness. Grant us the ability to feel a holy and reverent emotions, that our whole person, mind and body would be affected with the truth. We pray, Lord, that You would change us tonight, that You would continue to instruct us, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, pardon us. And Lord, also that You would continue shaping and molding us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the reading of Your Word, the preaching of Your Word tonight to the salvation of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, begin reading at verse 10. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for that reason he did he slay him, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Felt that it was appropriate for us, since we're taking such a long respite in 1 John, to exposit the Ten Commandments, dealing and explaining what John means when he says sin is lawlessness. And I think all of us would testify to God's grace that we've learned a lot. We've learned a lot just by taking a very cursory view of the law. Things have been mentioned, I know, from the pulpit that we've not thought of. And I think the most frequent comment I receive from you is how complex the law of God is. That is, most people have never realized, most Christians sitting even in solid churches have never realized the depth and the complexity of God's law, how God's law encompasses every facet of human life. You know, down to our thoughts, because remember, the law of God is spiritual. That is, God governs the inner man of His creation. And God owns that space. Man does not have the freedom nor the liberty to think or to meditate or to intellectually decide or to entertain even the inner thoughts. That space belongs to God. And when we entertain anything that's unlawful, it's sinful. And so we need to, I know we've been reminded of those things, and I pray that the Lord would continue to bless the preaching of the commandments. Not that because the preaching has been great, but because it's the Word of God. Because God's Word is effectual. It's God's Word that changes people. And it's God's Word that will change us to be strong and fruitful Christians in such a dark hour. And beloved, so on Sunday nights, as we are able to, I know I've been taking time, and when we don't finish up our sermons on Sunday morning, to finish them up on Sunday night. But when we do have the time, I want to continue working right through 1 John so that we can complete the book in less than 5 or so years. I'd like to move on to other books of the Bible, because I want to exposit as much of the Bible as we can possibly, exposit. I'd love to preach through the whole Bible, but that probably won't happen. But we will definitely take what we can get of God's Word and again, doesn't stop you from studying and reading the Word on your own. But as far as the pulpit ministry, we want to preach as much of God's Word as we can. Now, beloved, we have entered into the section of 1 John where John begins repeating himself. Remember that John is writing this book to give assurance to his people, to God's people, to the church. And he does so by giving the church various tests. Tests of salvation, tests of what true faith is. And in these tests, he gives these three tests three different times in the book. And under a different heading, but yet though John is saying the same thing, he begins expositing each of these tests in a different light. In the first section dealt with God is light, this theological aspect of God's perfections and holiness. God is holy. God's perfectly holy. God's without any contamination, any corruption whatsoever. He's not like we are. He is light. And if we are His children, then we are children of light. Then we must walk in the light. And that's when John says that if you do not walk in the light, but you claim to know God, you're a liar and you're deceived. You don't know God because your actions reveal that you don't know God. And so John deals with, even in the very first section, he deals with evidences of salvation. That is fruit. Now, beloved, each one of us bears fruit. We all have fruit. It's not a question over fruit and no fruit. The question is godly fruit, bad fruit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 concerning the false teachers, he told his people, he said, I'll tell you how to identify these false teachers. He says, look at their fruit. Look at their lives. He says, because an unbeliever cannot bear good fruit. An unbeliever cannot bear good fruit. Only a believer can bear what the Bible says is good. Remember, the Bible's given us our definition of good. Good fruit is not decided upon by the masses. It's not a poll you take. It's not, you know, it's not a democracy. 51% decides this is good, therefore it's good. It doesn't work that way in the reality of God's universe. What's good is what God says is good. And, you know, and I know sometimes we struggle with those kinds of things because we are allowing the triune God to shape our minds and our thinking. You know what? But not a lot of people are letting God's Word shape their thinking. And a lot of times there's conflict. And we found that out in our families, right? We have found out that there, when we allow the Word of God to speak and to shape our thinking and to mold our logic, so to speak, we kind of clash with those around us that the world has shaped their thinking. That their thinking has been shaped and molded by their circumstances and surroundings. Whether it be pop psychology, whether it be the pet philosophy of the day, or, you know, or whatever's new in the media and entertainment, or whatever the case may be. And so there's this clashing of worldviews and ideas and clashings. And there's a clashing of lifestyles. But that's a real issue that we all have to face and deal with. And before the Lord, we continue to pray for our loved ones that God would open their eyes to see these things. And one of the best things that you can pray, particularly if they are Christians. Now, if they're Christians, they need to be in solid churches. Where are they going to be fed the Word of God? They need to go to churches, and I don't care if they need to drive an hour. They need to drive. You need to go to a church that's going to feed you the whole counsel of God. If this church shuts down and you can't find a church, move from Macon. Move to where there's a church. Quit your job. I don't care how much you're making. Quit your job because your soul and your family and the generation that is not even going to be, that will be born from your children's children's children, depends upon you being faithful to the truth and not to a paycheck. Okay? Dr. Barnes read from Proverbs. What does Proverbs say? Truth and wisdom is more precious than gold and silver. So what you can pray for your loved ones and your friends is pray they'd be involved in a solid church. If they are not Christians, obviously you need to pray that God have mercy on them and save them and open their eyes, because that new life will only begin with the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John begins throughout this epistle. He gives us these stark contrasts between the true people of God and the false people of God. And he doesn't want the true people of God to be deceived in thinking that the false people of God can hold to wrong doctrine, they can hold to wrong practices, and they can hold wrong views of the Bible and still be considered Christians. Now, listen to me and listen carefully. Does that mean that a true Christian has everything right? No, that's not what we said. But you got to understand something. There is a real and legitimate relationship between a believer and theology, between a believer and practice. That's the point that's being made. Don't split hairs here and divert and change what John's trying to say. John is saying this. There is a legitimate argument on Christians do believe sound doctrine. Particularly as it relates to Jesus Christ. And the reason we need to emphasize this today is because the evangelical church, these conservative churches, have been invaded by the doctrine that Christ is somehow your best friend instead of the Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, and Judge of heaven and earth. You don't hear those, you don't even hear that terminology anymore, because that terminology turns people off, it drives the masses away, and quite frankly, I would rather hear things about me rather than about Jesus. So we need to understand that this is so relative today, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And John makes it clear. He says there is a distinct view a Christian must have of Jesus Christ. He must believe He is the Son of God. There is a distinct view that a Christian's life must look like. A Christian's life must look like his profession. That is, I profess to know God. God is holy. Therefore, in various degrees, my life will reflect holiness. Even, beloved, in the earliest baby Christian, holiness is detected. Doesn't mean he understands everything. But I can tell you this. This is a testimony that is true, and hold to it. And that is, when you meet people that have come to Christ, and you begin talking to them, here's one of the telltale signs that this is a real confession, and that is they want to begin straightening their life out. One of the first things they want to do is, I got to get rid of sin. And I don't know how, and I don't know what that means, but I've got to get rid of these sinful friends. I've got to change jobs. This job called brings me down. I mean, those are the signs of a true born-again believer. It's the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Providentially, we're talking about the application of redemption in our men's and women's Bible studies. Now, beloved, how can the Holy Spirit come into your life and He not make a difference? How can that happen? Remember His name, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Why is He called holy? Because He is God and He's perfect and He is also light as well. Remember what John said? God is light. That means the Father is light, the Son is light, and the Holy Spirit is light. How can the Holy Spirit take up residence in a person and He not crave holiness? Though it may be small, He will crave holiness. And John makes that a distinction between the true Christian and the non-Christian. Does it mean your life is as holy as it needs to be? nor does it mean that your life is as holy as it will be, but it does mean you do desire to live a holy life. And that's the question you need to ask yourself. Do I desire holiness? And of course, in this second section, John goes and deals with righteousness. That is, God is a righteous God, and therefore His people are righteous people. And remember that when we use the term righteousness, it's attached to something. That is, it's a concrete concept. That is, what is righteous? If I say be righteous, you must ask the question, well, what is the standard of righteousness? That is, what is the standard of right behavior? That would be the logical connection. Where do I find the standard of a right behavior? The Ten Commandments. Now, does that negate the rest of the Bible? Absolutely not. Remember, the Ten Commandments is the sum of the whole Bible. The moral law is found from Genesis to Revelation. And the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the summation of God's moral law. That is, God was gracious enough to give it to us in 10 words. 10 commandments. God sums it all up for us in 10 easy, rememberable commandments. That way, you know, you can digest it. You can memorize it. You can put it easily into your heart. And you can walk around and meditate on it and reflect upon it, because everything else in the whole Bible is related to those 10 commandments. Everything. Everything is related to those commandments. And our Christian lives have a direct correlation to those commandments, because John says that we are children of righteousness. We are righteous because He is righteous. Now remember, John doesn't base our righteousness on our own works or our own strength, are on our own understanding of what we believe church is or Christianity or the worldviews are. He bases it upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's back up in chapter 3, where he says in verse 5 that Jesus came to take away sins, and Jesus is sinless, and no one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And no one who is born of God practices sin, because His seed abides in Him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see, John clearly distinguishes that righteousness and righteous living is connected to the seed of God in you. The Holy Spirit, the residence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when the Holy Spirit comes, remember, the moral law is a reflection of the nature and character of the triune God, the Holy Spirit being the third person of that Trinity. When the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, guess what is living within you? The law of God, the character and the nature of God's law is in you by the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. And he begins that application. Now notice, these tenses are very important, because when he says no one, and I think I like the way the NASB interprets this, because I believe it's consistent and I believe it helps us understand the original language when it uses the word practice. That is, mentioned several times, two times in verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. And those are present tense verbs. That is, no one who knows God, no one who has seen God, that's that. The word seeing there is speaking of salvation. No one who has been saved by God practices sin. Presently continues without interruption sinning in his life. That is, there's no distinguishing in his life that he is righteous. That is, that to practice sin is to make practice of it. Is to do it constantly, consistently. You're known by your practices. We have violinists here. Several violinists and pianists. And some of you may play the spoons and the jug and all of that. But listen, you can't really be a jug player unless you practice playing the jug. That is, if you just sit around once a year and play the jug, we're not going to call you a jug player. Now, I'm being funny. The point is, though, but if you practiced every day, we'd say, now that boy can play the jug. He can play the spoons. Because he practices those things. There's a relationship of what we put our hands and minds and body to what we're related to. We call these young ladies violinists because they play the violin. They practice at being violinists. And that's a legitimate title for them because they practice these things. And John makes it clear. He says, you can tell the sons of God and the sons of the devil. You can tell them. You can distinguish between the two because the sons of the devil have never ceased practicing sin. Now, you know, beloved, when you practice something, you get good at it. Remember, we dealt with this in Proverbs years ago. And how the evil, one of the evils that I think that's inherent in government schools is the paganism that's there. Obviously in the instruction of evolution and anti-God literature, but also in the people that participate in this program, because the people that participate in the program are also in many ways God haters. And that doesn't mean they go around saying they hate God. But the bottom line is they have become well skilled at practicing sin. And when we put our children in these type of venues, our children are overwhelmed because these peers know how to practice sin. They know how to connive. They know how to manipulate. Why? Because that is inherent in evil households. Households that do not know the Lord are well fortified because they practice sin daily and constantly in their relationships, in their discipline of the children. The parents manipulate the children manipulate the parents, the children manipulate their friends to get what they want. If the parents want to go out for an evening and they have to bribe their children, they'll do so. Whatever the case may be. If the children knows that he can manipulate the parent, or if the child knows that they can manipulate the parent in order to receive something or to go somewhere, that's fine. They'll do it. And when you put your children in those types of situations, you are putting your children in the classroom with professional sinners. Well trained at sinning. And that's the point John makes. And the only way that you can break this practice of sin is to be born again. Is to have God open your eyes. Is to have God give you His Spirit. Put His seed in you. Now that seed relates also to the Word of God. The Word of God is called the incorruptible seed of God. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit comes, He brings something with Him. Now that passage I just quoted is in 1 Peter, where the Word of God is called the incorruptible seed. So the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit brings something with Him. What does the Holy Spirit bring? The Word of God. Remember, I've told you constantly, don't ever separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Don't ever separate the two. They go hand in hand together. That is, in order for us to make a proper and right use of the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit interpreting it for us, opening our eyes, teaching us, instructing us. That's how God teaches us. And beloved, so if we just have the Word of God and we don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit as our divine instructor, the Word of God is of no value to you savingly. I didn't say it wasn't of value. I said it's of no value savingly. Because some people can read the Bible, and I've heard seminary or college professors make the comment that, you know, it's got some pretty good ethical rules in there. You know, there's nothing wrong with treating your neighbor like you want to be treated, the golden rule, so to speak. But you see, when you don't, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't really understand the golden rule savingly. He doesn't understand the relationship he has with his neighbor savingly. And that's important. Because the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings the Word of God into our lives savingly. That's the result. And that's what you have to remember. That's why I will beg you and tell you constantly throughout your ministry and life here as husbands, fathers, families, and everything else, you do everything for the sake of Christ. Sell what you got to sell. Do what you got to do. Change jobs. Whatever it takes in order to be a better Christian. That's all that matters. How can I be a better Christian man, a better Christian church member, a better Christian father, a better Christian husband, a better Christian friend? That's it. When you die, and you're, when you lie on your deathbed, you ain't going to do anything when you die to stand before God. When you're on your deathbed, you're not going to say, I just, you know, wish I could have worked more, had this job, wish I could have hung out with the guys more. None of that's going to be, is going to matter. It's all going to be irrelevant. What is going to matter is, what have I done with Christ? What have I done with Christ? John says there is a stark distinction between the two families of the earth. The family of Satan and the family of God. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And remember, history is to be interpreted in light of those two seeds. All of history can be interpreted in light of those two aspects. That is, God's people and Satan's people. Now, beloved, what we're talking about tonight, particularly in verse 10, where he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. What he means there is that it is painfully clear. Obvious. That's what the word obvious means. It's clear. There's no question mark over this person or that person. It is clear who the two people are. The two families of the earth are. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, right behavior. Remember, we related that to the Ten Commandments. There's a concrete connection in our practice, what we practice. He says that the family of God, the children of God, practice righteousness. Now, it's interesting. Because, you know, we have a doctor here and we have an attorney, and that's the term related to these two professions. He practices medicine. A doctor practices medicine. Does it mean that he's got it all figured out? Does the doctor have all the answers? Is there anything that he doesn't know? No, he's practicing medicine. He's ever growing. He's ever learning. He's always learning a new technique. He's always learning a better way to do this or that. An attorney is the same way. He practices law. Ever growing, ever understanding the depth, the complexities of the laws and then the relationships among people. And beloved, that's the way the Bible describes our relationship to the law. We are to practice it. That means none of us here know the law in depth and all of its complexity. Yet we understand it's deep. We understand that it is complex. We understand that it encompasses every area of life, and we are to practice it. We are to labor at it, keeping the first commandment, practice the second commandment, practice the third commandment, the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. We're to practice these things, ever growing in our righteousness and maturity, ever growing and deepening in our understanding. You know, how many times have you been to church and you said, you know, Jess didn't teach me anything this morning. I knew everything he was preaching. Well, that may be so. I mean, I don't disagree with that. But did you add? Did you come to church to just learn something new? Is that why you come? A lot of people are stimulated by Reformed preaching and they go, "Wow, I've never heard this stuff before," and they are captivated, and it stimulates them to keep coming back because they are hearing things they've never heard before. Now, that's fine and dandy, but that's not the reason we come to church. We come to adore God. We come to worship Him. We come to be blessed by Him and to be a blessing to Him. But beloved, sometimes and many times you may sit there and not learn anything new, but you will gain depth in your understanding of what you already know. Practice what you already know. Bring depth and breadth to what you already know. Be able to understand what you already know to be true and how it applies to various areas of life, because your application of what you know is narrow. You know, you may know that Christ offers up Himself as an atonement for sins. Now, can we grow in depth and breadth of our doctrine of that atonement? Even though we know what the doctrine of atonement is, do we grow in our depth of understanding? When we read passages like Isaiah 53, where it talks about it pleased God to bruise His Son. I mean, when we begin to add depth and breadth to the atonement of Jesus Christ, what happens is our appreciation and our thankfulness and our faithfulness rises. So there is this distinguishing characteristic between the family of God and the family of Satan. The family of Satan practices lawlessness. They practice at unrighteousness and they're good at it. And the Christian is to practice righteousness, the keeping of God's law, and they become better and better at it. Remember our catechism, we will get to in about 20 questions. We'll say, can you keep the law perfectly? And the answer to that is, no, you cannot keep the law of God perfectly in this life. But that doesn't mean that we don't progress in our keeping of the law. Sometimes, beloved, though we fail God, we break His law and sin against one another, sometimes what God's growing in us is the depth of the misery we have connected with our sin. Do you hear me? Sometimes God is growing the depth of our misery associated with our sin. That means when I sin against my sister or I sin against my brother, I have a deeper grief and affection for the restoration and grief over my sin. It's deeper. It's more comprehensive grief. And it's not just, oh, I'm sorry. You know, that's what children do. Oftentimes, children can demonstrate their maturity when they just come and say, sorry, Mama. And you know what they mean. But as they grow older, if you have a 20-year-old still saying, sorry, Mama, there's a problem. As we grow in grace, as we grow in the practice of righteousness, as we grow in our spiritual maturity, all of our holy affections increase and are being practiced. You know, that is, we're practicing how to exercise these holy emotions that God is so blessed us with. And our grief grows. And when I sin against my brethren, or when I sin against my wife, or I sin against my children, I have a deeper hatred for my own depravity. I despise my depravity. I despise the original sin. I despise falling in Adam. I despise the practical daily sins in my life, because now God has opened my eyes to see the depth of my own sinfulness. Something that I didn't know 10 years ago. Something I didn't fully understand 15 years ago when I became a Christian. But see, through the practice of righteousness, God brings out the whole man. He saves the whole man. And He develops the whole man into His image. And that's why John says the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Not because he is inherently righteous in himself, but because God has imputed to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the result of that imputed righteousness, the result of that justification granted to him by God, is the practice of righteousness. That's why the test for a true Christian is not, how many praise CDs you have in your car or your home. I'm not knocking praise music. I love praise music. But some people think that that's the test. I mean, we put on a song and we can weep over some of the songs, and that's a sign of deep Christian maturity. Beloved, that's false assurance. The sign for deep Christian maturity is the practice of righteousness, the practice of God's law. Now, beloved, we're getting into the doctrine of good works. That is, there is a practice that distinguishes us from the kingdom of darkness, the children of Satan. And that is, everything we do in this life produces fruit. Everything. The question is, we are to be about producing godly fruit. Godly living. When we practice righteousness, that is the fruit of the practice of our righteousness. That is, when we practice obeying the law of God, growing in our understanding of it, growing in our love for it. And beloved, listen, if you're growing in your love for God's law, the test will be, are you also growing in your hatred for things against God's law? You see, there's this false dichotomy that seems to be out in the church today. It's like, okay, we love all the things of God, and then somehow we have to be PC and love everything that God hates too. No, can't have it both ways. To grow in your love for righteousness, to grow in your love for God and His law and the things that God's love and God loves, means that you're going to grow in your hatred for sin in your life, for hatred for sin in your children, your wife, your husband, your friends, your church, and your society and culture. You'll hate it. When you hear things that fly in the face of God's Word, you will get angry about it. And there's a righteous anger. There's an anger that's based upon the righteous character of the Lord God. Because when men attack God's law, beloved, they are attacking God. When men attack the fourth commandment, they're attacking God. So everything in our life produces fruit. Everything has consequences. Our thoughts have consequences. Our words and our actions all bear consequences and fruit. And we are to be distinguished by those things. Now I'm just going to introduce our lesson tonight, and we'll get on into the meat of it next week. And beloved, that is, we are to be about the practice of righteousness. Now that's, when John says the practice of righteousness, what he means is good works. Good works. When John mentions the practice of righteousness, we call that the doctrine of good works. Okay? The performance of good works must be constantly inculcated and earnestly urged upon all Christians. And they serve many valuable purposes. Hence the solemn injunction which Paul laid upon Titus, and in him upon all other ministers of the gospel. Paul says this to Titus: "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men," Paul says. Paul says in Titus 3:8, he urges Titus, this young minister, and all other ministers after him, and all Christians, to maintain the doctrine of good works. That is, your life is going to be a reflection of God's works. Everything in your life, beloved, is related to the works of God. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16 and paragraph 2. Remember, providentially, where are we in reading our confession? We're in the section of good works. Okay? Chapter 16, paragraph 2 says this: "These good works," that is, good works that are only defined by the Bible, okay? good works only defined by God. God tells us what's good and what's not. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Let me read that statement again for you. These good works, those good works described by God in His Word, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end of that fruit, eternal life. Now, beloved, that's a wonderful statement of faith. That is a wonderful statement of truth. You see, so many times in this Protestant-Catholic debate, the Catholics will accuse us of not believing in good works, because they make that essential for salvation. They tie good works and faith together. And they say this: my good works is my faith. That is, by my works, I am earning my favor with God. That's a completely different position than we hold to. That is, in all false religions, I'm going to let you figure that out. All false religions are based upon a faith works coupling. They all connect this idea of good works and faith. That is, by their good works, that's their faith. Ours is completely different and opposite. That is, the Bible teaches to have, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Nothing. You know what I mean by nothing? Nothing. I heard a very famous, and I used to believe this too, I have to admit. And, you know, there's nothing you can do to save yourself but believe in God. How many of you believe that? Don't raise your hand. If there's nothing you can do to save yourself, then you cannot even believe to save yourself. Nothing is an all-encompassing term. It means everything. There's nothing you can do. My beloved, listen to me. When God sends to you His Spirit, that Spirit does not knock on the door of your heart and ask to come in. The Spirit invades you. The Spirit kicks the door of depravity in, comes into your life, and renovates your mind, renovates your heart, writes the law upon it, and then one of the very first things you do is exercise faith. And faith is the very first good work of salvation. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? When we exercise faith, faith is a evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that there can't be people deceived? Well, you know, when they profess faith, does that mean automatically that that's the presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, no, the Bible answers those types of questions. And again, it all boils down to fruit. Even when you read the parable of the soil, the one when the seed fell on shallow and rocky ground and only sprang up for a season did not produce good works when tough times come along. They perished. When the corruptions of the world and the persecutions of this life overwhelmed them, they did not persevere in good works, which are the evidences and fruit of a lively faith. What's lively mean? True, living faith. They fell away, demonstrating the Holy Spirit was not working in them savingly. You see, beloved, we must remember there is this effectual nature to salvation. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, there is evidences of His presence. And the evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit will be fruits of good works. Keeping of the commandments. One of the very first things we do is we confess faith in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. You know, the sinner's prayer, and this is among the Armenian evangelical community. Now, modern Armenianism is not Pelagianism, okay? It's not exactly the same thing. Pelagianism taught that man is not affected by the fall whatsoever. That is, the fall of man did not affect man, that man continues in his original will. But Arminianism, this evangelical Arminianism, says, no, we recognize that the fall did affect man. But man can do nothing in and of himself but believe. He can do nothing but believe in God. You see, and that's where we go, that's where we separate from our Arminian brethren, because we realize that man can't do anything at all. And that when we say a sinner's prayer, there's nothing inherently wrong with the sinner's prayer. It's a good thing to repent of your sins and to call upon Christ. The problem that we have with the sinner's prayer is that somehow that's the catalyst of our salvation. And there is no catalyst can be produced by us for our salvation. There's nothing you can produce or you produce or you produce or you produce that can be the catalyst to make God save you. And the sinner's prayer is not that either. See, the sinner's prayer is the fruit of the residence of the Holy Spirit. And we're compelled to repent of our sins because the God of holiness resides in us. Let's close with this thought. And next week we'll get into our exposition of these statements. But listen to... I want you to think about this in your life. That is, we all desire to have assurance, divine assurance, of our faith in Christ, of our relationship with Him, our union and communion with God through Christ. And we know that there's a relationship in the things we love and the practice of God's law. And again, remember, we're not practicing God's law in order to merit anything from God. We practice the law of God out of a hearts of gratitude and thankfulness for His saving work in us and to us. We do it completely out of thankfulness. But beloved, what kind of fruit are you producing? What habits in your life are producing bad, stinky fruit? What aspect of your life that has it, that needs conforming, needs some renovation? You know, God is Christianizing us. God is making us more and more look like Christians we need to be. And various aspects of our lives are more Christianized than others. But we need to ask ourselves this, that is, the things we practice either aid in our eternal salvation or they hinder our eternal salvation. And that's the point. Let me read this last phrase, and I want you to get this, and this is what we're going to close with. Now, he's talking about, this is the statement in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 2. He says in that our good works are to glorify God, whose workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus, that having our fruit unto holiness, that we may have the end of that holiness, eternal life. That is this, beloved. Are the things we practicing concerning God's law bearing the fruit of holiness, and thus from holiness, eternal life? There's nobody unholy going to heaven. Nobody that does not do good works are going to heaven. You don't do good works, you ain't going. You're not holy, you ain't going. And the whole point of God saving us is that He's ordained for us to be doers of good works. And that the actions, that is, our practice of these good works and God's law leads to greater holiness, greater fruitfulness unto eternal life to the very end. So ask yourselves this week. Is there what aspect of my life needs to have some attention? What aspect of my life really needs to be practiced? You know, if a team is struggling punting the football, what do you need to practice? Punting the football. If you're struggling in the various areas in your Christianity, what do you need to work on? Those areas. May the Lord have mercy upon us as His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You much for Your Word and how clear it is. We thank You for teaching us and correcting us, rebuking, challenging us, conforming us to the image of Your Son. Lord, that we might produce more praise, be more thankful, and be more diligent unto good works. Pray Your blessings be upon these homes and these families. Lord, that as we fellowship around this meal, we give You the thanks for our friendships and for the hands that has prepared the dinner tonight. Bless us as Your people so that we might bless You. Strengthen us that we might praise Your name to the nations. Give us encouragement that we would boldly find confidence in proclaiming to a sinful world Your faithfulness and goodness. Not generic God, let us not succumb to that, but the true God of the Bible, the triune God, Jehovah. Lord, give us strength and courage to live out these days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let us